This morning I would like to direct your attention to a text of Scripture to be found in the second chapter of the book of James. James chapter 2. I want to read in beginning in the 21st verse down through verse number 23. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. I would like for us, God being our helper today, to consider this wonderful label, this wonderful title, that Abraham was called the friend of God. There are two verses in the Old Testament in which Abraham is referred to as God's friend. The first is in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse number 7. Art not thou our God who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel and gavest it to the seed of Abraham thy friend forever? And the other is in the 41st chapter of Isaiah and the 8th verse. But thou, Israel, art my servant, the Lord says, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Abraham was called the friend of God. What a sublime and intriguing title this is. I want to say, first of all, as we think about this wonderful designation, that there's a difference between sonship and friendship. That is, there's a difference between being a child of God and being a friend of God. I suspect that God's children are numerous and many, but his true friends are likely very few. You see, Abraham was a child of God by sovereign grace, just like each of us are made children of God, by God's unconditional election and sovereign direct work in regeneration. God makes every one of us one of his children by grace and grace alone. Interestingly, if you study the history of Abraham, you learn that God actually chose him in order to create a new nation that previously did not exist. He took Abram from idolatry. He chose him from this Gentile, pagan, idolatrous nation known as the Babylonians or the Chaldeans. He lived in a city called Ur of the Chaldees. And God picked this one man, and from him he said, I will make of thee a great nation, and in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. It was an act of creation, really. In fact, the prophet Isaiah actually uses that word to speak of the Jewish people. He says, He that formed thee, O Israel, and he that created thee, O Jacob. God actually made a nation where one previously did not exist. And did you know when God decided to make a nation, he bypassed every other nation and chose the Chaldeans? And within the Chaldean people, he bypassed every city and he chose the city of Ur. And out of the city of Ur, he bypassed every family and chose the family of Terah. And from all the children of Terah, God bypassed them all and he picked Abraham. And he says, from you, I will create the nation of Israel. Abraham would be the father of the Jewish people. Now, I want to say that's a picture of sovereign election, unconditional election. Wasn't anything in the nation of the Babylonians. There wasn't anything in the city of Ur. There wasn't anything in the family of Terah. And there wasn't anything in the individual person of Abraham that merited God's notice and his choice. My friends, that's how God has chosen every one of us. Did you know that? He's been very particular and specific in his choosing of his people. You know, the doctrine of election is not like a person might scoop grain out of a grain bin with a big shovel and say, God says, I think I'll just choose these as my own and leave the rest. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about God handpicking his people. He chose his people by name. Paul said he loved me and gave himself for me. He wrote your names, not just your social demographic or your ethnicity or even a range of social security numbers, and you're in that range. It's not that he chose all of the F's out of the phone book and said, I'm going to choose them and leave the other 25 letters in the alphabet to perish in their sins. May I say, God particularly and personally and individually and specially chose every one of his people, just like he chose Abraham. Abraham was a child of God by unconditional and sovereign election. In fact, I love the 24th chapter of Joshua. That's that chapter, you know, where he says, choose you this day whom you will serve. And a lot of people know that verse. And it's an important verse. I give you that. But you know, before that 15th verse where he says that we need to choose whom we're going to serve, and we do need to do that. But before that, there are 14 other verses. And I want you to listen to what he says in these previous verses. Joshua 24, verse 2. And Joshua said to all the people, now watch what God has done. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. They were idolaters. And I took, God says, I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac. And I gave unto Isaac Jacob and Esau. And then he goes on to say, and I sent Moses in verse 5 and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt. And he says, and afterward I brought you out. Verse 6, and I brought your fathers out. Look at verse 8. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, which dwelt on the other side of Jordan, and they fought with you. And I gave them into your hand, that you might possess their land. And I destroyed them before you. Verse 10. But I would not hearken unto Balaam. Therefore he blessed you still, so I delivered you. Verse 12. And I sent the hornet before you to drive out the Amorites before you. And verse 13. And I have given you a land for which you did not labor. Now I want to ask you, who's doing the work in all of these verses? Listen to it again. I took your father Abraham. I gave unto Isaac Jacob. I sent Moses and Aaron. I brought you out of Egypt. I brought your fathers out. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites. And I gave them into your hand. I gave, I brought, I delivered, I took, I sent the hornet before you to drive out the enemies. And I've given you a land. Look at verse 14. Now therefore, on the basis of all that I've done, now therefore I want you to fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and choose you this day whom you will serve. Now I want to say this is the right sequence of events. We need to understand first what God has done before we can put into the proper context what he's commanded us to do. Do you distinguish in your mind, my beloved, between what God's work is and what your work is? You say, you've got to choose the Lord. Well, that's right. You need to choose if you're going to serve the Lord or not. There's a choice for you to make. But before that choice belongs to any of us, my beloved, we need to understand that God's made a choice. He took Abraham and he delivered him and he led him and God provided for him and brought him and his family into the land that he had promised them. I'd rather talk about what God has done than what I've done for him. Hadn't you? Now, I believe in preaching practical godliness. In fact, this morning, our message on being a friend of God is going to emphasize the importance of living a godly, faithful, obedient life before the Lord. My beloved, I think we could spend all day talking about what the Lord has done for us, couldn't we? And that's what cheers my heart. And there's good news, there's gospel in that. I've heard enough bad news this week I mean, I'm up to here with bad news. I'm ready for a little good news. God has done great works in human history and even in our lives. My beloved, Abraham was a child of God because of what God did. God chose him. And furthermore, he became a child of God in a personal sense by the sovereign work of God in his heart in regeneration. Notice in our text, he says that in the first half of it, the scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. I want to ask you a question. Is that talking about the new birth? If it is, it means you have to believe in order to be born again. I suggest he's not talking about how a person is born again or regenerated. When he says, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. Follow me real closely. This is not a reference to regeneration, for Abraham was already a child of God before he believed. You might ask, how do you know that, Brother Goins? Well, the passage that is taken from is Genesis 15. Listen to Genesis 15, verses 5 and 6, would you? That's where that quote comes from. And God brought Abraham forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars. Abraham, I want you to consider how many stars there are. See if you can count them. And he says, if thou be able to number them. And he said, so shall thy seed be. Your offspring, you're going to have a family, Abraham, which is as innumerable as the stars of heaven. They're going to be impossible to count. And it says, and Abraham believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Did you know there are many Christians who say that this is the point at which Abraham was born again? But I suggest that those people are confusing justification by faith with regeneration. They're not the same thing. You know, even the metaphors behind these two theological terms are different. Justification is a legal image. It has to do with the courtroom. Regeneration's a biological image. It has to do with the delivery room. And you're not supposed to mix your metaphors, you know. Somebody says, well, Abraham believed God and he was justified by faith. That doesn't mean that's when he was born again. In fact, three chapters earlier to Genesis 15, where this quote is taken from, back in Genesis 12, God called upon Abram to leave Ur of the Chaldees. And he left Ur to follow the Lord. And Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8 says, by faith, Abraham obeyed and left Ur of the Chaldees. He did it by faith. Now, I want to say, if Genesis 15, when it says he believed in the Lord and counted it to him for righteousness, if that is talking about regeneration, then how do you have somebody living by faith for several years and walking by faith all the way back, beginning in Genesis 12, 2 years prior to Genesis 15? How do you have that, dear friends, if he hadn't yet been born again? For faith is a fruit of the what? The Spirit. And a person cannot walk by faith unless he is in possession of the Holy Spirit of God. I want to say that God chose Abraham to be his child, and he quickened him by direct, immediate Holy Spirit regeneration. And Abraham lived by faith for several years, even before it says he believed in the Lord, and it was his faith was counted for righteousness. Is Abraham a righteous man? Well, his faith is an evidence that he is. That was several years later. So Abraham was a child of God by sovereign grace. But Abraham became a friend of God by a life of faith and obedience that he lived. He was called the friend of God. And my beloved, God has many children. I say again, but he doesn't have that many friends. I would ask you today, dear friends, are you and I friends of God? Are we his friends? You say, oh yeah, I'm one of his children. I'm not asking, are you a child of God? I'm asking, are you one of his friends? For you're a child of God by grace and grace alone, but you're a friend of God. You can be called the friend of God like Abraham was by living a life of faith and obedience. Now, friendship suggests the idea of intimacy, of closeness, of mutual affection. Friendship requires more than one person. You say, I'm a friend of myself. Well, it usually takes two to tango, doesn't it? You've got to have somebody else to have a friendship. There has to be a mutual trust and a mutual vulnerability and a mutual affection. Friendship suggests an idea that is more than mere acquaintance. You know, in social media today, people say, I have 500 friends. I have 1,000 friends. Look at all the friends that I have. But you know, the fact is that most of those people are just neighbors or acquaintances. They're not what we would call, in the technical sense of the term, true friends, right? In fact, some of them may be your enemies. Somebody says, I operate on the principle, keep your friends close and your enemies closer. And so I've got a few folks that that ask me to be their friend, and okay, I'll put you on my list. But we're really not that close anyway. The fact is, my beloved, that to be a friend of God is not simply to be an acquaintance of God. It's not simply to say, oh yes, I know the Lord, or I'm familiar with Him. But a friend of God is somebody who is close and trusted. A friend is a confidant, a trusted companion. In fact, when there's a friendship, full disclosure takes place. I love this verse in Genesis 18:17 about Abram, when God says, and before he destroys Sodom and Gomorrah, shall I hide from Abram the thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. God says, I'm about to judge Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain. You know, he did that, didn't he? Genesis 19 is the story of how God rained fire and brimstone down on those wicked cities, Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboam, and he leveled them to the ground. And only Lot was delivered. And God says, before I do it, I want to disclose to Abraham what I'm about to do. Why would he do that? Well, because friendship implies full disclosure, vulnerability, openness, transparency. And God considered Abraham to be his friend. What a tremendous verse that is. And I want to add, it's one thing for us to say the Lord is our friend. We sang this morning the hymn, Jesus, Thou art the sinner's friend. Don't we love to think about Jesus as our friend? He's the friend that sticks closer than a brother. One there is above all others who well deserves the name of friend. His is love beyond a brother's, costly, free, and knows no end. The Lord is our friend, isn't he? But I want to ask, are you his friend? That's something else entirely. Yes, the Lord is our friend, but when God calls you his friend, that, my friends, is quite a wonderful label to wear. In fact, that's what Jesus does in John chapter 15, verse 15, when he says, henceforth I call you no more servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I've called you friends. For all things that I've heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. He's treated us as his friends. And he calls his disciples, his true followers, his friends. Some years ago, I was pastoring the Primitive Baptist Church in Lexington, Kentucky. And the previous pastor of the church there, a Primitive Baptist preacher, had left the ministry and gone into politics. And he had actually been elected to the United States Congress. He served, I think first he served as a legislator in the state of Kentucky. Then he won a seat in the House of Representatives in Washington, D.C. And then he ran for governor, and he was elected governor of the state of Kentucky, a Primitive Baptist preacher. In fact, you might be interested to know that two successive governors in the state of Kentucky both had a history with the Primitive Baptist. And I remember one July the 4th in downtown Lexington, Kentucky, I attended the July 4th parade. And here came the governor of Kentucky and his wife riding on the back of a convertible, slowly in the parade of entrance. And as they came past me, of course, they were waving at the crowd, and the crowd was waving at them, and somebody in the passenger seat of the car was throwing out candy to the kids, and Suddenly, as they turned to wave, I waved, and the governor looked at me and waved, and then he looked, took a second look, and he waved again, and then he punched his wife. He said, "There's Mike." And I thumbed my lapels, and I said, "Yep, that's right, the governor knows me." Now, I knew the governor, you know. I could say, "I'm a friend of the governor," but when the governor says, "He's my friend, there's Mike," and tells his wife about it, then, of course, I feel pretty special, you know. I'm telling you, my friends, for us to say the Lord is my friend is a wonderful thing. He is the friend of sinners. But when God calls you like he called Abraham, his friend, that's another thing entirely. And this wonderful status and title is not something that all of God's children wear. In fact, in the fourth chapter of James, we took our text from James 2:23, in James 4, verse 4, James writes, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses." Now, that's quite a way to win friends and influence people, isn't it? What if I got in the pulpit this morning, and instead of saying brothers and sisters and kind friends, I said, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses"? It wouldn't set real well, would it? And who's he talking to here? He's talking to God's people, but God's people who are flirting with the world. And he says, in that sense, you're guilty of spiritual infidelity. "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not," watch this, "that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Let me ask you a question. Had you rather be God's friend or God's enemy? You say, I wouldn't ever be his enemy. I'm one of his children. But this verse isn't written to the unregenerate. It's written to God's people. It's written to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, James 1:1. It's written to the saints. And he says, though, that God's children even can flirt with the world to such an extent that instead of being considered God's friends, they are actually taking the other team's side. They're playing for the wrong team. They're the opposition party. They're the enemies of God. And my beloved, I'd much rather be God's friend than God's enemy. Hadn't you? Abraham was called the friend of God. Now I want to turn back to the book of Genesis this morning and consider several reasons that Abraham was called the friend of God. And we go back to Genesis chapter 12, the beginning of his story, and I would say the first reason that Abraham was considered the friend of God is because he was a man of obedience. He was willing to leave his home and his friends to obey the call of God upon his life. Listen to this, Genesis chapter 12, verse 4. God called Abraham in verse 1, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee." And verse 4 says, "So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran." Oh, my friends, can you imagine what this must have entailed? Leave your country and your family and your father's house, and you go out into a land that I will show thee. Now, God didn't even tell him in advance where he was going, but he told Abram that I want you to go and I'll guide you along the way and lead you to the land that I have in mind for you. But God says, "Abram, I want you to leave everything with which you're familiar." Did you know, my beloved, that if you're going to be a friend of God, and I'm going to be a friend of God, there has to be some leaving that takes place in our lives. We have to let go of this world. And can you imagine what a challenge that must have been for Abram? He was 75 years old. You put some roots down in 75 years, wouldn't you say? I've been here in Carolina just a little over 3 years. And I have to tell you, I'm starting to put roots down, and I'm starting to see people I know when I go into town. And you say, "Preacher, it doesn't take long to put roots down." But in 75 years, I want to say it was a homestead. He probably had a business or a job. God said, "I want you to let go of it all. Leave it all behind, and you leave home." Can you imagine, my friends, what a test of obedience that must have been? God may never call upon you to pull up roots and to leave your land of nativity where you grew up and your friends and your familiar surroundings. But I'll tell you, dear friends, in all of our lives, if we're going to be true to God, we have to let go of some things. In fact, in discipleship, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, that if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For he that will save his life will lose it. If you're going to save your life in the world, you're going to lose the blessings of the gospel that are available to you. And he that will lose his life for my sake and for the gospel's, the same shall save it. If you want to keep that world, then you're going to lose this one in the church. But if you want the blessings here in the gospel church, you're going to have to let go of what is out there. You can't run with the hare and hunt with the hound. You can't hold to the world with one hand and to the Lord with the other. No man can serve God and mammon. I think that's significant in Matthew 6 when Jesus says that. He doesn't say it's unadvisable to serve God and mammon. Neither does he say it's unwise to serve God and mammon. He says it's impossible. You can't do it. For either you will cling to the one and despise the other, or you will love the one and hate the other. But he says you cannot serve God and mammon. You know, some of us try to be like Mr. Looking Both Ways in Bunyan's book, Pilgrim's Progress, who was looking both ways and he couldn't ever decide which direction he needed to go because he was so busy looking both ways. Or we're like the mule that died between two bales of hay because he couldn't decide which one to eat. And he starved to death. I want to say, dear friends, that you've got to make a choice if you're going to be a friend of God in this world. You've got to let go of some things. Early on in my life, when I felt the call of God in my life to the ministry, I knew that my life and labors probably wouldn't be among the people with whom I grew up for the biblical principle. And there are some exceptions, perhaps, but as a rule, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country. That's one place where he is without honor. In fact, even to this day, if I were to go back into West Texas and maybe on some preaching appointments, there'd be people there that would say, "Oh, there's little Mikey." That's what they used to call me. Little Mikey, who always dripped food on his tie and his shirt at lunchtime. That's what I was known for, you know. I was messy. In fact, some of the sisters in the church bought me a bib when I was a teenager. That's how they know me, you see. Well, I want to say that's a little less dignified than I would like to be known. And I'm thankful that I've been able to labor among the Lord's people without people thinking of me as the freckled-faced, big-eared boy that played around the churchyard. I'm glad, dear friends, that I've had an opportunity to minister. But you see, my beloved, I had to be willing to let go and to leave. And I've lived in several states through the years, and I'm not saying that I'm anything special. I'm just saying that I think this illustrates the sense in which we need to be willing to hold to this world with a loose grip and not say, "This is mine." You know, there are two kinds of people in this world. There are the clingers and there are the singers. And if you're a clinger, if you're just grabbing on and saying, "This is mine and I can't live without it." And by the way, that's one of the first words a little child learns. Mine. You're not going to have it. This is mine. And you try to take something that a child thinks is his or hers away from them, and I'll tell you, you'll be surprised at what a powerful grip that little one has. But there are the clingers who are clutching on to the possessions of this world, saying, "This is mine," and there are the ones who are willing to let go of it and to sing the Lord's song in this strange land as they go along, and they're the ones who have true joy. You know, sometimes we think, "I truly love this object, and therefore I'm not going to let go of it. I'm going to hold it forever," and we end up smothering with our love. And there's a place, my beloved, to let go of things and to trust the Lord to take care of you. And when you do that, you're going to be free. You're going to be able to sing. Abram released his grip on his past and his family and his business and his homeland and his friends, and he lived as a pilgrim, didn't he? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 9, after he talks about by faith, Abram, when he was called to go out into a place which he should afterwards receive for an inheritance, he obeyed. And he went out not knowing whither he went. Watch this. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That means Abraham was living for something beyond worldly and carnal attractions. He was looking for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker was God. He was headed, my friends, for that heavenly Jerusalem. Abram was willing to live like a pilgrim and a stranger, a sojourner in this land. You know what a pilgrim is? He's somebody headed for home. Somebody who confesses freely that this world is not my permanent residence. I love that old song we sing sometimes that says, I'm but a stranger here, heaven is my home. My friends, did you know that's the right mindset or perspective for every Christian? That we're just a passing through in this world. And therefore, a tent or a cottage, why should I care? They're building a palace for me over there. Though here I'm a stranger, yet still I may sing, all glory to God, I'm a child of the King. I want to say, dear friends, that Abram was the friend of God because he was a man of obedience. When God said, leave your family and your homeland and your familiar surroundings and your history and go out into a land trusting me to guide you, Abraham obeyed. He was a friend of God because he was willing to leave this world behind. And I want to say, if we're going to be God's friends, we too must be willing to let go of this world and our own self-interest. I love Matthew chapter 4, verse 20, when it says that Jesus went to Peter and Andrew, who were casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets. Just like Abraham left home, they left their nets. You say, well, why didn't they sell them on eBay? Or why didn't they put them away so that they might liquidate them later in a yard sale or something? Well, that wouldn't have been unwise, perhaps. But you see, there was no time to spare. They were willing to let go of their self-interest, worldly treasures, in order to follow Jesus Christ. And then in the 22nd verse, it says, going on from thence, he found two other brethren, James and John, the sons of Zebedee. And he said unto them, as they were mending their nets, follow me. And immediately they left the ship and their father and followed Jesus. If we're going to be friends of God, my beloved, we must also be willing to let go. And you say, preacher, if I let go of this world, then I'm going to be the loser. Well, I want to give you a promise that will set that record straight. Listen to Mark chapter 10, verse 28. Peter said, Lord, we've left all and followed thee. We've let go of everything that this world thinks is important. We've counted it all but loss, like Paul did, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus the Lord. And you say, well, then you're going to be poor and you're not going to have anything that is yours in this world. Jesus said this, I want you to listen. Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. My beloved, may I say, just 1 minute in heaven, and you'll realize that you never really gave up anything that was important. Eternal life is coming, and not only that, but God, if you leave fathers and mothers, God will give you fathers and mothers and houses and lands. You know, I've got houses all over this country, from California to Virginia. I've got houses, my friends, from Texas up into Missouri. All over this country, I've got houses in Africa, I've got houses in the Philippines. You say, well, those don't belong to you. Oh, but I've been treated as if they did. I've got fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters among the Lord's people. God has amply rewarded me and compensated me. I've never lost anything in serving the Lord, but what he has abundantly repaid it. Cast your bread upon the waters, says Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 1, for I will repay. And he'll do it in many ways. In multiplied ways, God will reimburse you. You can't outgive the Lord, my beloved. Abram was a man of obedience. That's why he was called a friend of God. I want to tell you another thing about him. He was a man of peace. Look at the next chapter, Genesis 13, verse 9. We read that there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. And Abram said unto Lot, "Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between thy herdmen and my herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou take the left hand, then I will go to the right. And if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes, and he beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, even before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east. And they separated themselves one from another. And Abraham dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot pitched his tent toward Sodom. My beloved, Abraham and Lot were dwelling together, and God had made Abram rich. And their cattle had multiplied. Their possessions had grown. And it became so abundant that there became a strife between the supervisors of Lot's herd and those of Abraham's herd. And Abraham went to Lot and he said, "Listen, I'm willing to give up my personal rights. I'm willing to sacrifice personally for the sake of the family. I'm willing to waive my rights for the sake of peace. Lot, there shouldn't be any strife between us. We are brethren. It's not like we're enemies. We belong to one another." And he says, therefore, he says, it's time for us to separate. You know, we ought to live peaceably as much as is possible with us, with all men. But there are some people in this world that just make it impossible to get along with them. And in those situations, my beloved, it's sometimes necessary for us to, instead of fighting it out till the bitter death, to just say, for the greater good, for the sake of the cause of Christ, you go your direction, I'll go mine, and we're not going to make any formal or official declaration, but it's just best that we, you know, it's easier to love each other from a distance. Have you ever noticed there's some people that it's easier to love from a distance? And Abram comes up with this decision. You go to the left, I'll go to the right. And Lot says, okay. And Lot looked out and he chose the well-watered plain of Sodom because obviously it was the best land. You say, just what I thought. You give somebody an opportunity, you try to be nice, and they'll take advantage of you. But I want to tell you, it was not a good decision that he made. Because by pitching his tent toward Sodom, and I think he knew what he was doing, don't you? I think Lot knew the reputation of those wicked cities. And Lot was flirting with danger, like a fly getting a little bit too close to flypaper. First, he pitched his tent toward Sodom. He moved in that direction. And before you know it, you find him sitting in the gate of the city of Sodom, involved in civic affairs. Compromise will do that to you. Did you know that, dear friends? You start cutting corners a little here and a little there, and before you know it, you'll be swallowed up in the sins and wickedness of the world around you. There's an old saying that says, for want of a nail, the shoe is lost. And for want of a shoe, the horse is lost. And for want of a horse, the rider is lost. And for want of a rider, the battle is lost. What does that mean? It means that one little nail in the horseshoe worked its way out. And that one nail caused another nail to come loose. And pretty soon the horseshoe fell off. And when the horseshoe fell off, the horse foundered. And when the horse couldn't go into battle, the rider couldn't go. And when the rider wasn't there to fight, the battle was lost. Just a little compromise. My beloved, compromise, conforming to this world little by little. And it happens so imperceptibly, we don't even see it sometimes, but it is like erosion. A little here and a little there washes away before, my friends, the whole side of the mountain comes sliding down. That's what compromise will do in our lives. So Lot decided that he wanted the best land, and Abraham was ready to waive his rights for the sake of peace. He's a man of peace. If you're going to be a friend of God, my friends, may I say that you're going to have to be willing to let go and to leave this world behind and obey God's call upon your life. You're going to have to be willing to sacrifice personally for the greater good of the family, for the sake of peace. And that's not a bad sacrifice to make. My friends, we ought to err on the side of mercy as much as is possible. Then furthermore, in the 14th chapter of Genesis, in the 14th verse, listen to this story. Now, after Lot has pitched his tent toward Sodom, he ends up in trouble. He gets taken prisoner in the battle of the kings. And it says in Genesis 14, verse 13, that there came one out of the battle and told Abram, the Hebrew, that Lot, his nephew, had been kidnapped. And it says that Abram, when he heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and he pursued them unto Dan, and he divided himself against them, he and his servants by night, and smote them and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus, and he brought back all the goods and brought back his nephew, his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. You know, if you're going to be a friend of God, not only do you need to be a person who's willing to leave home and friends, willing to sacrifice personally for the sake of the family of God, but you need to be willing to fight for the cause of truth and righteousness. Abraham was a man of courage. You know, there is such a thing as spiritual warfare taught in the Bible. You can't read the New Testament without seeing that image of soldiers and fighting and battles on almost every page of the New Testament. In fact, it's one of the dominant metaphors for Christian living in the New Testament. Now, I wish I could stand up here today and tell you that Christian living is a cruise, you know, a passenger cruise. You don't even have to pay for it, but it's already bought for you, and you just get to eat all you want and enjoy the blue sea and rest and just have a grand old time. I wish I could tell you that Christian living was a cruise ship. It's not. It's a battleship. It's a man of war. If you're going to be true to Christ, dear friends, you're going to have to be willing to fight. And you say, well, just a minute, preacher. That's just where that's not my personality. I'm a lover, not a fighter. Well, you better toughen up a little bit then, because you've got an enemy. You know why we are involved in a spiritual warfare? Because Christ and his church are the targets of the old devil. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, that you have an adversary who is like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And Paul tells Timothy to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, 2 Timothy 2:1, and endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. For no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. The pacifist suggests that all war is wrong, that fighting is never necessary or justified. But I want to say this morning, my beloved, there's such a thing as a just war. There's such a thing as a good fight. You say, oh no, all fighting's bad. Well, 1 Timothy 6:12 says, fight the good fight. There's sometimes we need to fight, my friends, and be on the side of righteousness. Just like in Nehemiah's day, you say, well, I'd rather build the wall. I'd rather build and edify than to stand and to fight. Well, like they did in Nehemiah's day, you can have a trowel in one hand, but you're going to need a sword in the other. And while you're building, be ready to watch for the enemy, because the old devil is not going to leave you alone for too long. That's true. He'll attack your attitude. He'll attack your marriage. He'll attack your relationships. He'll attack your frame of mind. And he is so crafty, he can take the littlest thing that really in the whole grand scheme of things doesn't amount to a hill of beans, and he can cause disruption in a church or in a family. And he can tempt us, my beloved, to lose heart. You know, he's the master of disaster. He's the master of discouragement. I don't like him one bit, to be honest with you. If you're one of his fans, then you and I are going to have to be enemies, because he's the adversary, and he's after each one of us. Now, I'm glad to tell you, the devil will never snatch one little lamb from the fold of the Good Shepherd, eternally speaking. My beloved, he can ruin your testimony and rob you of your joy while you live in this world. He can wreck your health. He can wreck your family. He's a thief who comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. But Jesus says, but I am come that you may have life and have it more abundantly. Whose side did you rather be on, I would ask you? So there's a spiritual war, a good fight. And there will be battles to fight in this world because this world is enemy territory as long as you and I live. You say, I would think, preacher, that after a while the battles would be over. Well, we do get tired, I know, but it's a sore fight to the finish. You know, Alexander White, the old Scottish Presbyterian preacher, met some young preachers one time who claimed to have received the second blessing. They had adopted this Wesleyan idea that there's a second work of grace in which you can be entirely sanctified, that you can get baptized in the Holy Ghost and suddenly you can live above sin. And they said, Mr. White, we've obtained victory over sin. We don't sin anymore. There's no sin in us anymore. Mr. White looked at those young preachers and he said, in his Scottish accent, it's a sore fight to the very finish. It's a sore fight to the very end. It is, my beloved. May we be like the fellow that said, I'll bite the devil until my teeth fall out, then I'll gum him to death for the rest of our lives. God bless you and me to be men of courage, women of courage, fighting the good fight, because it is a good fight. There's nothing more important. There will be enemies in this world, and we need to be ready to defend the truth of God against all enemies, both foreign and domestic, both outside and inside of the Church of Jesus Christ. May God help you and me to be men of courage. And then you can go forward and look in the history and the story of Abraham and see that Abraham was a man of prayer. Genesis chapter 18, before God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham interceded for others. He prayed, you remember that? Lord, if there are 50 righteous found, will you destroy it? And God says, no, you can find 50 of righteous in the city, then I won't destroy it for 50's sake. And he came on down, 40 righteous, 30 righteous, all the way down to 10. Lord, if 10 righteous are in the city, will you spare the city for the 10 righteous sake? And God says, yes, I will. But you know, 10 righteous people couldn't even be found in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, and God leveled that city with fire and brimstone. But Abraham was a man of intercessory prayer. I want to say that if you're going to be a friend of God, and if I'm going to be a friend of God, we need to be willing to intercede for others. I believe that one believing, godly, fervent Christian who is dedicated to prayer has a greater influence on world history than all the governors and senators and ambassadors combined. Oh, my friends, when the saints kneel in prayer, heaven stills to listen. As Revelation chapter 8, verse 1 indicates, it says, there was silence in heaven for the space of half an hour as the prayers of the saints came up like incense before God. And then finally this morning, Abraham was a man of total commitment to God. Probably the story that most of us know better than any other about Abraham is in the 22nd chapter of Genesis, when God said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac. And by the way, it's good that this wasn't the first trial God gave Abraham, because he wouldn't have passed it. The first one was leave home. This one is sacrifice your child. It's hard enough to leave your home country, your alma mater. It's even harder, my friends, to take one of your own children and to lay them on the altar. What a great sacrifice that was. But I want you to see how Abraham was a man willing to put God first, even before his own family and his own future. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17 says, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, watch this, accounting that God was able to raise him from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Did you know when God told Abraham to offer your son, he didn't want Isaac's life. He wanted Abraham's heart. And when he asks you and me to give up something precious to us, he's not favoring human sacrifice. He's saying, my son, give me thine heart. Do you love me more than you love what I've given you? Do you love the giver of the gift more than the gift that has been given? And I love that story that before the knife ever pierced into Isaac's heart, the angel of the Lord called out to Abram and said, Abram, Abram. And you can rest assured he was only too glad to pause and to say, here am I, Lord. And the Lord said, do thy son no harm. And he looked and he saw a ram caught by his horns in the brush in the thicket. And he offered that ram in the stead of Isaac. Isaac was set free, and that lamb of God that God had provided was offered in the place of Isaac. What a beautiful picture of the cross that is. And God said to Abram, "Now I know that thou fearest God. Now I know that you put me even above what I've given you. That you're willing to let go of the most precious thing in the world to you for my sake. I'm first. I have priority in your affections, in your heart." My beloved, in a word, everything we've said about Abraham could be said that he was the friend of God because he lived by faith. He had faith to obey God when he initially left Ur of the Chaldees. He had faith to relax his grip on this world and confidence that God would provide for him when there was a strife between him and Lot. He had faith to fight the enemy. He had faith to pray. He had faith to trust God's promise. He accounted that God was able to raise him from the dead. God doesn't have a lot of friends in this evil world. You think Hollywood is the friend of God? How about Capitol Hill? How about the United Nations? What about Madison Avenue? God doesn't have a lot of friends in this world. But every once in a while, you'll find an Abraham. I hope there are some here in this congregation today. I think there are many children of God in this congregation, but would to God that it could be said of us that we are so committed to him that when he looks at Michael Goins, when he looks at you, he would say, you're one of my best friends. There's Mike. I know him. He's on my side. He shares my values. He's committed to my cause. God, if anybody, deserves more friends, wouldn't you say? May you and I be such in our lives from this day forward is my humble prayer.